Okay, so we're well into the Gospel of Luke. He's given us account of the conceptions, births, childhoods of Jesus and John the Baptist. He's explained the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And then he begins to tell us that Jesus taught throughout Galilee and into Judea. Then Luke gives us a more specific episode. We talked about that last time, where he went into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He was given an aliyah to come up and read the half Torah portion. It's from Isaiah. He said to them, "This passage is now fulfilled in your eyes." And then they are kind of confused. This is great, but isn't this Joseph's son? This is Mary's son. We know his brothers and sisters. And so Jesus, realizing that they don't have the faith, Matthew says he couldn't do many miracles in their town because of their lack of faith. He then says to them that a prophet is not without honor in his own town. And he gives examples of the prophets going to Gentiles. And that enrages them. They try to throw him off the cliff, and he passes through unharmed. He leaves there, casts out demons, heals the sick, and preaches in other synagogues. So Luke is telling us that Jesus' ministry and his fame is increasing. So now he's going to give us a series of events. Very hard to figure out how to connect these. I think what he's doing is he's letting us understand the impact of Jesus' ministry in the synagogues and in the area of Galilee and Judea. So, he's also trying to tell us about Jesus calling his disciples to him. He's going to give two specific details, and then he's going to list the disciples at the end of this. So I'm going to try to weave that in the same way he wove John the Baptist and Jesus' events. He's doing the same weaving of Jesus' ministry and his calling of the disciples. So we begin with Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of them, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night. We've caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they had closed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. They signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so much that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And amazement had seized him and his companions because of the fish that had been taken. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, this is a fascinating notion. Fishermen in those days would fish at night. That's when they would catch the fish. By morning, they're done. They'd had a terrible night. They come back, they're washing, they still have to clean up, right? And Jesus has this crowd because he's been healing, he's been casting out demons, he's been talking to people, and so he is drawing a crowd. They want to see Jesus. And so he is going to teach them, and he needs a way to do that where they can all hear him. So he gets in a boat, has them just drop it out just a little ways so that the people can be up on the shore. He can talk from the boat and they can hear him because his voice will carry in that direction. He teaches. Luke doesn't tell us anything about what he teaches. This is fascinating. He's been talking about he's teaching here and teaching there and teaching there. We're not getting any information about that. We'll get that next week. So then what happens is he says now, he's not going to not reward Peter for letting him use his boat, "Go out and get a catch." You can imagine Peter saying, Now he's called Simon here, but Simon Peter. You can imagine him saying, I'm the fisherman here, prophet. You know, you can teach the people, but I know fish. But hey, we worked all night. We'll go out at your word, right? They go out, and there's so many fish that it's ripping their nets. They call for James and John. They come out. They're bringing them in, and both boats are almost submerging from the weight of the fish. That's not usual. And so now Jesus has Simon Peter's attention, right? And he falls at his feet and says, leave me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, from now on, you're going to catch people. Okay? He's calling his first apostle. And these three, Peter, James, and John, are going to be significant. They're going to be the prime disciples of Jesus. All through the Gospels, you see there are times when the other disciples are left aside and Peter, James, and John are taken in as Jesus does some miracle or he's transfigured on the mountain or other things. So we're introduced here to the primary disciples of the 12 that will be listed a little later. So, they leave their regular lives now. They're all fishermen, they're partners, and they're going to follow Jesus. So now we come to Luke chapter 5, verse 12, and we have something else. While he was in one of the cities, there was a man. Luke's not doing a chronology here. He's giving us some examples of things related to Jesus' ministry. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell nobody, but go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing, just as Moses had commanded as a testimony to them. And the scripture says, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away in the wilderness and pray. A couple of things here. One, this leper has heard about Jesus, okay? There's somebody casting out demons. He's healing the sick. You know, what's he teaching? I don't care what he's teaching, right? Let me get to him. Lord, if you want, you can cleanse me. And Jesus says, I will. And it immediately is cleansed. Then Jesus said to him, I don't want you going around telling everybody. Your immediate job is to go to the priests and let them see you. According to the law of Moses, the priests had the responsibility to claim that somebody had leprosy and to claim that somebody was cleansed from leprosy. And when they were cleansed from leprosy, they would give an offering. Now, the priests didn't cause leprosy and they didn't release leprosy. They simply indicated whether it was there or not. You can imagine how seldom that happened. Very small cases maybe got cleared up. This guy was covered, and they knew it, and he comes back and says to them, check me out now. Okay? A testimony to the priests that something of God is happening in Israel. There's a very interesting passage here. Jesus slips away, Luke says, to pray. All ministry and no prayer is not a good idea. And as I talk to pastors and I talk to rabbis and I talk to others, ministry sometimes pulls you out of your prayer life. Oh, you pray because you're praying at the liturgy. You pray because you do the morning devotions, right? But there's no real time of setting aside the relationship with God. Jesus does this all through the Gospels, and I think we should take heed of that and keep that in our own thinking as well. I constantly have to remind myself that my prayer life is my direct connection to God. His word tells me what he says, but my relating to God is done primarily in prayer. And Jesus did that with his Father. So now we move to Luke 5, 17 to 26. One day he was teaching. Again, we get that he's teaching. We're not getting told anything, right? None of the teaching is being told. I'll talk about that next week. He's teaching. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him and to set him in front of him. Not finding a way to do that because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. They let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus answered, he was aware of their reasoning. He answered them and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, We have seen remarkable things today. Now, Jesus is getting popular. People are hearing about the miracles. They're not spreading his teachings. They're spreading his miracles. This guy is healing people. He's casting out demons. Everybody's going, well, the religious leaders have got to check this out, right? So they come as well to see what's going on, right? And what happens is, these guys, you cannot be in a church very long and not read this story, right? We all know this story. These guys are trying to figure out how to get to Jesus. It's crowded and packed. You know, there's no scalpers outside with tickets for them to get inside. They can't do any of that kind of stuff. So they go up on the roof. The roof is a patio. There are areas where you can stand on the roof, and then there are areas where there are tiles, and those things can be let down to air out and that kind of thing. They pull those back, and they let him down just whoop, right in front of Jesus. You know, kind of a Mission Impossible thing. Just drop him down right there in front, right? The Bible says, these words, you've got to pay attention to this. Seeing their faith. How do you see faith? You only see faith by the behavior of people. If we behave as if the Word of God is true, that shows faith. If we say we have faith, but we don't act in accordance with that, we're just doing words. Jesus saw their faith. So he says to the guy, your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees and the scribes have an intention, right? Who can forgive sins? How dare this guy say that this person's sins are forgiven? He just met him. He doesn't know anything about him, right? How can he do that, right? Now, Jesus gets this. He knows what's going on. So he says, okay, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or tell someone to rise up and walk? Now, if you think about that question, it's obvious. It's very easy to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to tell, right? What had he just done with the leper? Go show yourself to the priest, right? So let's do a little demonstration here. And Jesus says, what's easier, to say that or to say rise up and walk? Get up and take. And so he does. This guy gets up and walks out. And the people go crazy, right? They're astonished. They've seen something that they have never, they've only heard of in the past. They're seeing it happening right now. And that's amazing. But you begin to see this tweak in the Pharisees and scribes. This is a little outside the ordinary here. So, now what Luke is going to do is he's going to bring us to another calling of a disciple. Interesting which one he calls. So in chapter 5, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, it's important to understand that the rabbis in these days, you didn't ask a rabbi if you could follow him. You would say, "Where are you staying?" That was a request to be a disciple. And if he said, "Here's where I'm staying," you were invited, right? Or if he walked up to you and said, "Follow me," he was inviting you to be a disciple. That's what he had said to James and John and Peter. Now he says it to Levi. Wait a minute. This guy is a tax collector, right? So we get a little more information here. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, can you catch this? Levi's not a popular guy. Tax collectors are considered the traitors of the Jewish people because they work for Rome. They're working for the government that's taxing the heck out of them, and they don't like it. They're desperate for Messiah. That'll get rid of the Romans and these turncoat fellow Israelites that aren't good. So what does Levi do? Levi tells us what tribe he's from, right? What does he do? He invites all of his friends, all of his fellow employees of the government, and says, I'm going to give you a feast, a celebration. He wants all his friends to meet Jesus. What a concept, right? He doesn't go out and say, "Meet Jesus." He says, "Hey, having a little thing at my house? Y'all come," right? And when you get there, Jesus is going to be there, right? Now these Pharisees and scribes are watching. You know, you're walking by this place and everybody's got tattoos on them. And I don't know what they do in those days. They were clearly identifiable as not walking the straight and narrow. Why are you guys eating and drinking with them? They're getting ready to ask about fasting, right? If you're repentant, you're going to fast, not feast. But he's feasting. And he's inviting others. And here they are, right? Why are you eating and drinking with sinners, right? And Jesus says, "I don't need to eat and drink with you guys because you're righteous. I came, you know, the physician isn't needed by the well. He's needed by the sick. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel," is really what Jesus is saying. Those who are already walking with God don't need to repent. They're already on the path, right? So now we pick it up at verse 33. Well, we got to pick it up at, 33. So they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees do the same. But yours are eating and drinking." Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And he was saying to them a parable. He who tears a piece of cloth from a new garment puts it in an old garment. He doesn't do that because otherwise it will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. And the skins will be ruined, but the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough or better in the context there. So what's he talking about? So they're going to question Jesus. You know, we're back to John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist criticized these guys, right? So John the Baptist and his disciples pray and fast. He's doing a baptism of repentance. What's going on here that your guys are eating and drinking, right? And Jesus says, when they're with the bridegroom, they don't fast. There's a time to feast and a time to fast. And this time for us is feasting. Why? Because the bridegroom is with them. But the day will come when he's taken away. And then they will fast and they will pray because it's right for them to do it at that point. And he gives an example that I think often we don't catch. Jesus says, you don't take a new garment, tear the pocket off of this one to put on one where the pocket is old because it won't match. And you've ended up ruining both of them. You don't take wine and put it in old wineskins because they become pretty brittle. And as the wine ages, it will burst them. You'll lose both the wine and the wineskins. I always was taught that this is all about the new, get rid of the old. Did you hear that too? I heard that all the time. And if I read it clearly, he's trying to preserve both. Jesus is not getting rid of the Torah. He's not getting rid of the Jewish advantage that Paul talks about there. But he's doing something new, and it has to be done in a slightly different context so that it is preserved and the older is preserved. And he knows that those ways of the Lord that have been established, that everybody is in, and they are comfortable in it, and they understand it, the new is going to have a bad taste for them. I prefer the old. Nothing wrong with that, but you need to understand that something new is also going on here. These are really important insights that Jesus is giving in that context. So, we move to chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grains. And some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Shabbat?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read that David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to their companions. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Shabbat." Now, what's going on is Jesus and his disciples are hungry. They go into the corners of the fields and they grab some of the grain. They're allowed to do that. The law specifically said to leave that for the people who are passing through, and they have to kind of glean it themselves. The Pharisees had decided that they needed to build a fence around the Torah. So the violation of the Sabbath is not to keep it, and to do no work, and they had to define work because it's not defined. So what they did is they built a fence. Let's say this is the commandment. They built a fence around it. Don't touch the pulpit. Don't touch the chair. That's the tradition. Don't touch the chair and you won't touch the pulpit. Right? Because the distance will keep you away from it. So they had decided that there were certain things you just couldn't do. About 39 things you can't do on the Shabbat. That way you'll protect it. It didn't mean that you were violating the Sabbath, but it opened the door to possibly violating the Sabbath. But once we get our explanations in place, they kind of glue themselves to the commandments, right? The commandments no longer breathe and are no longer clear because we start looking at the things around them. So Jesus says to them, I know the command. David was not supposed to eat the bread in the showbread. That's only for the priest to eat. But his people were doing a good thing and on a good mission. And he came in and he said, do you have any bread? They said, we don't. He said, what about the showbread? And he said, well, that's only for the priest. And he said, we need it. And if you read the passage, I'm trying to speed it up. As you read the passage, the priest said to him, have they been with women? Have they defiled themselves? No. Then he gave it to him. Okay? There was something greater than the commandment there. And so Jesus then says to them a verse that has had a big effect on me. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now that tells me two things. You're not going to be Lord of something you're getting rid of. Okay? So the Shabbat is still the Shabbat. And of course, we all know that. We get that. But many of our brothers and sisters don't get that. They think Jesus came to get rid of it. He didn't, but he came to pull some of those chairs back, right? And say, okay, let it breathe a little bit. Here's the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we're going to see how this is going to move into other difficulties. And so Luke's trying, he's going to give us one more thing. So in 6:6, he's going to say, now on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Now we're not just outside on the Sabbath. We're in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Okay? Now on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. He doesn't tell us what he's teaching. Right? He's wanting us to get the impact of Jesus' ministry. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. They have moved from, we don't understand why this is going to, we're watching for you to cross the line. You see the difference? He knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come up and come forward. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. He says to that guy, hey, you come up, kind of up here. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or destroy it? What's the Shabbat really all about? The Shabbat was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? The idea is that to do good on the Sabbath is actually good, right? So he asked them that, and what happens? He's looking around, no response. They're not going to answer, right? So he said to the guy, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and it was restored. All Jesus did was ask the guy to put his hand out. He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything. He just said, put out your hand. And as he put out his hand, it was restored. Now look at the reaction, verse 11. They themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. What we see in this passage between the temptation of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus that start next week is that Luke is telling us that as Jesus goes out, there are two reactions. among those who are not that well versed in the faith. There's great acceptance and excitement because of the healings that's going on. They don't care much about the teaching, but they're excited about Jesus doing things. And then there's the group that knows these scriptures and know that this has an impact on not only what they say, but how they're interpreted and who Jesus is. And they become more and more critical. And we're going to see that impact of Jesus' ministry on the multitudes and on the leadership. On the multitudes, a broad acceptance that's not really a following of them. Jesus is going to say to them, you're only here for the miracles. So I want you to be careful about seeing the people as great and the Pharisees as bad. They're coming from two different perspectives, struggling with who this Jesus is. If he's doing all these miracles, maybe we ought to pay attention to what he says. If he's in fact who he says he is, how do we have to rethink some of our traditions related to the commandments of God? Those are very different impacts. He's a double-edged sword going through those. So, be careful not to paint all people in a group good or the people good and the leaders bad. There's a tendency of those who are in charge to reject the new and to remain in control. And for the general public, there's an attraction to the new, at least for a while, till it gets old, and then they don't want to have it anymore. So I'm going to end by just reading Luke 12 through 16. I'll start with that next week, because what Luke is giving us now is the 12. So he says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. And what Luke is going to now do, Jesus has his disciples, he is known, and it is time for Luke to tell us what Jesus has been teaching. It is a different version of the teachings of Jesus than we find in Matthew, and I'll explain why those differences are there next time. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. The Gospels are so rich with little details and little pointers. Help us, Lord, to see them, to appropriately understand them, and to make that draw us closer to the teachings of Jesus and his activities as a manifestation of that teaching. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.